call you family in the context of the Book of Ruth, as we've mentioned a few times in the past. This afternoon, we were supposed to have a guest preacher with us, Chip Yunhan, some of which you know, Brother Chip. Several weeks ago, I knew that this week was going to be really, really busy, and the events of yesterday would not allow me to study as much as I would want. And so our brother was going to preach for us, but I got a call from him Thursday night or Friday morning that he came down with bronchitis, and so he could not be here. So today we're going to take a brief hiatus from the Book of Ruth. We'll pick up Ruth next week, where Ruth returns at the beginning of the barley harvest. And but today we're going to do something different in the Book of Luke. So if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 22, and there are four verses in Luke 22 that I'd like to read with you and share with you from. Luke 22, beginning at verse 31. And we'll read 31 through 34. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." The title of my message this afternoon are those five wonderful words from verse 32, Christ speaking, where he says, "I have prayed for thee." I have prayed for thee. Now, Luke chapter 22 has for us in this passage a very surprising context. In the midst of our Lord contemplating and foretelling Simon Peter's denial, this terrible sin, and in the context of everybody forsaking him, fleeing away to fulfill Zechariah 13, Peter, one of the inner three, at least as far as it being recorded, is the only one who verbally denied the Lord in the midst of other people. And our Lord, knowing this would happen and knowing the circumstances of the tremendous pressure and everything that befell Peter, nevertheless says to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." And this verse for me gives lots of life and fruit to what we call the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we normally think of our Lord's intercession in one of two camps or environment. First of all, we think of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, where Christ is in the heavenly places interceding on our behalf. And we value and we know Christ's intercessory work, but it removes Christ from us. He is in the heavenly places, somewhere far out there, interceding for us. Or secondly, we think of our Lord's intercession for us in the arena of sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. So when we think of our Lord's intercessory work, he is either out there somewhere in heaven, detached from us, or he is only pushed into interceding for us because we have sinned we have transgressed. But here we see our Lord's intercessory work there in the midst of Peter's life. There in the midst of Peter's life where he needs the Lord the most. Where our Lord is going to assure him that he's praying for him. And later, after this whole tale unfolds, he's going to assure Peter that though Peter failed, and though Christ did several things in the midst of this great temptation for Peter, Christ's purposes were realized and brought forth something in Peter's life. I'm thinking when Christ first said this to Peter, that Peter didn't feel the impact of it. Peter didn't hear the words like they should have been heard. You know, Peter, he was always talking too much. He always had something to say. He was the swashbuckling apostle that was out in front trying to lead the way. And our Lord speaks these words that had so much value, so much depth. I don't think Peter at this time heard the words. He was too busy talking things that had no underpinning, no strength to them. Well, this afternoon, I'd like to consider just 2 points with you from this passage. Number one, we're going to consider Peter's precarious position. And then I think that'll give us a further appreciation for, secondly, Christ's work of intercession. So first of all, Peter's precarious position. Put yourself in Peter's shoes, or put yourself alongside next to Peter as this context unfolds. In verse 15 through verse 23 of this same chapter, Peter observed the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper was inaugurated, the first time the Lord's Supper was observed in the upper room. And you would think that Peter would be in a spiritual frame of mind. He would be spiritually in tune. But in verse 24, immediately what happens is strife among the apostles, debate and arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were arguing among themselves, and King James uses the word strife or debate or arguing who would be the greatest in God's kingdom. They had just watched Christ wash their feet. They knew something of the greatness of Christ, and they are arguing who's going to be the greatest. And I think Peter was involved in this discussion. I think Peter wanted to be included in that stratosphere of great. And I say that because, number one, in a very similar context, in Matthew chapter 19, Christ said it was easier for a rich person to go through the eye of a needle. It was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person because their heart was set on their riches. Who speaks up? Peter. Peter says, well, we've given away everything. We don't have the riches that are going to distract us or tempt us. What do we get? What's in it for us? Secondly, if you look at the context of this passage, the Savior's answer to the question, who is the greatest? He's going to develop that, and he's going to follow all the way to verse 30. And he's talking to everybody, but then he turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon. It seems inconceivable that our Lord would be telling everybody what it means to be great in the kingdom of God, to address others and then turn to Peter as though now it's a brand new conversation, something else. I think Peter was among the arguing who is greatest. So he's already in a kind of a precarious spot because he's very inwardly focused. Who is the greatest? And then despite what our Lord says, that Simon's going to betray the master, what does Peter say in verse 33? He says, I'll go to prison with you. goes on to say, I will die with you. Verse 34, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter is saying, never, that will never happen. They go to Gethsemane. Peter, who is ready to defend the Lord, falls asleep. He's woken up at least once, falls asleep again. The armed mob come out to arrest Christ in Gethsemane. What does Peter do? He has his sword, chops off the ear of Malchus. So here's Peter. Peter's in the house to defend the Lord. And as a soldier, what can he lay claim to? He cut off someone's ear. Nobody would go back to the barracks from a fight or an arrest of this size and say, yeah, I cut off his ear. Peter is failing in all these steps. He's showing his fallibility. He's not remembering what our Lord said, you will deny me. As you know, he follows afar off then when Christ is carried away. He joins those who are warming themselves by the fire. A simple maiden says, this man was with him. And Peter says, no, of course, as you know. What's unfolding is all these little steps that are adding up to this very precarious position where he's going to be put on the witness stand of the world to either confirm that he knows Christ or to deny him. And he's very weak. This man was also with him. Peter says in verse 57, woman, I know him not. Verse 58, another one saw him and said, you are also with him. Peter says, man, I know him not. Verse 60, it comes up again. Peter says, man, I know not what thou sayest. And he attached this affirmation with cursings and swearings. And then that terrible verse 61. Right after he said with cursings and swearings, he knows not Jesus, the Bible says immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. This is the context where our Lord said, Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. The rooster crows, and just as our Lord said, right before that, Peter denies the Lord. You know, this is a very interesting event in the life of Christendom. You may or may not know, if you've ever seen a weather vane, more often than not, weather vanes are a rooster. And in about 600 AD, the Catholic Church of all people designated that the rooster would be a symbol for the Apostle Peter. And weather vanes on churches had to be a weather vane that was of a rooster. So all over the world today, if Peter could travel around the world and visit churches, he would see, of all things, this reminder of this transgression. Weather vanes everywhere around the world of roosters and on top of churches. Of course, our Lord, when he puts away sin, he doesn't keep dragging it out. He doesn't make a weather vane of some sin of your life and put it on every building for the world to see. And it's very ironic that the Catholic Church that says Peter was the Pope has as an emblem for him his great failure and his great fall. But our Lord came to Peter and he doesn't call him Peter as he's warning him. He says, Simon, Simon. Peter may be a stone, a little rock, an instrumental stone in the building of the early church, an apostle, one of the inner three, but he speaks to him with this emphatic reiteration of his old name, Simon. suggesting weakness, suggesting this unsanctified and unhelped person who is rash, who is bold without humility, who is weak, who is at his worst. Peter, who wants to do everything in his own strength. And though he had just come from the upper room, his spiritual bravado was not founded on that strength of humility. Peter was ignorant of the deceptive nature of sin, false thinking, believing he was impervious to the word of our Lord or to denying the Lord. And yet, in the midst of all this, Christ says, "I have prayed for thee." In the midst of this unfolding, this progression of sin, in the midst of Peter not praying for himself, Peter unaware of the ramifications of what was about to happen when he was at his weakest point, at his worst time. Satan wants to have you. It's a word that means extradition. It's a word that conveys bringing back. When a criminal commits a crime, they flee to a foreign country for safety, another country that's under another jurisdiction. The country in which you committed the crime wants to bring you back. They want to extradite you back, get you back into your country, the home country. And this is what Satan wanted to do, extradite him back to his territory, to his kingdom. And in those simple words of our Lord, I think we understand there are unseen forces in the spiritual realm, wickedness in high places, that want to make absolute shipwreck of your faith. Ruin. Tarnishing. Taking you back. Satan wanted to sift you, he tells Peter. The reason I asked you to include yourself alongside Peter today is because when Jesus said, "Satan has desired to have you, to sift you," it's the word is plural. He's talking to Peter, but he's including that group of apostles. He's including believers. He might be talking to Peter 2,000 years ago, but by way of application, we are involved in that as well. They all ran away, right? They all denied the Lord. They may not have done it verbally. I'm sure other of these apostles perhaps wept bitterly. They certainly had very bad thoughts. Peter is the focal point, not heeding our Lord's direct warning, regardless of what he thinks about himself, unaware of the deceptive path that he was going to go on, unaware of the adversaries that were against him, and not thinking through the hard road of repentance and bitterness that would follow. And again, in the midst of this terrible situation in the life of Peter, Jesus says preemptively, "I have prayed for thee." And so in the second place this afternoon, let's consider Christ's intercession. And I would like to just briefly mention four aspects of his intercession for you. It's okay for you to personalize this. Four aspects of his prayer, his intercession, that should make his intercession for us very compelling and very strong. First of all, notice his prayers are timeless. His prayers are timeless. He prays before the occurrence of the situation, before the occurrence of the sin or the affliction or the trial. And given that his prayers are timeless, there is a force or a power to them. In other words, his prayer for you is not reactionary. We get into trouble. We have a problem. What do? We pray. Our Lord taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," or "Lead us not into testing," but we often forget that. Christ prays for his people before the event even happens. It's hard for us, I think, because we're stuck in time to visualize ourselves in some situation like Peter with some subsequent trial or problem, thinking there has to be some length of time for us to get through that before we can ask for God's help. But Peter was even given the answer to the prayer by Jesus before the event happened, right? He didn't know the event. Jesus says, I'm praying for you before this event happens. And oh, by the way, here's the answer to my prayer. Your faith will not fail. Peter goes on with rambling and talking and doesn't realize what Christ said was so monumental, so deep, so important. His prayers for you are timeless. It's not a succession of prayers because he's in eternity. I've used this illustration before, but I'm sure it's a terrible illustration of time and eternity. But if you remember the old film, 16mm film, it was little frames on a film. And they would run this film very fast through a projector and a light, and it would, like a flip book, show whatever, individual frames very fast. That's kind of like time. But take that same film and unwind it from the reel, and if you could stand back and look at every frame instantaneously at one time, that's like eternity. That's how Christ sees your life, all at once. And his prayers from that eternal standpoint is how he is praying for you. He is praying for you in eternity. He sees everything all at once. So how powerful are his prayers because they are timeless? The psalmist said he prayed three times. Remember, at morning, at evening, at noon, or at noon and at evening, he prayed three times. So let's say Jesus prays for you three times a day for your entire life. And let's say you live 70 years. What that means in eternity is Jesus will pray for you over 75,000 times. And it's in eternity, so we're going to say all these prayers at once go to the Father. 75,000 prayers that Jesus prays for you. Hypothetically, he prays more for you, I'm going to suggest. If you could see into heaven and just see in your entire life that Christ only prayed for you one time, if you could see him just with your name on his heart and just praying for you before the Father, with groanings and with sweating and with desire and love, just one time, for let's just say 10 minutes, just praying for you. If you could see that just once in your entire life, that'd be wonderful. What assurance that would be. This is opening up for us the timelessness of his prayers for his own. In eternity, where he sees your entire life, because he authored your life, and praying to the Father for you. This is kind of what he's trying to get Peter to understand. Peter, this is what's going to happen. And I have prayed for you. And the answer is your faith will not fail. Peter goes on like, well, what's next? He doesn't stop and take this in. The value, the efficacy, the perfection of his prayers, the love that accompanies. He said, Lord, Father, I know you always hear me. We pray in time, and we say a prayer, and our prayer like disappears, it vaporizes. This might sound philosophical, but if something is in eternity, it stays there forever. His prayer for you are constantly before our Father's throne. His prayers are timeless for his own. Secondly, he prays for you when you are at your worst. He prays for you when you are at your worst. This is what love does. This is what the Savior does. By definition, he has to pray for you when you are at your worst, your most terrible. This was Peter's worst, I think, that we know about. Verbally, three times, denying the Lord in the context of him saying, I will die with you. What's been your worst? Some sin that you committed. Maybe coldness, hypocrisy, backsliding, indifference, doing things so you can be seen of men. The one who sees into the recesses of your heart prayed for you already when you were at your worst. God specializes in taking the things that are broken and misshapen and harmed and putting them back together perfectly one day. The world takes broken things, throws them away. Or the world takes broken things and repurposes them into some weird thing, some piece of art or something. Christ takes the harmed, the broken, the wounded, the good-for-nothing things, and he makes them perfect. This is what he did in Peter's life. If you could imagine visiting a building, and the building was the most brilliant building in the world, the design, the craftsmanship, the polishing, the cleanliness, how utilitarian it is, features in this building that just are like the eighth wonder of the world. And then if that architect could say, hey, let me show you how I built this building. And he takes you out to a garbage dump. And he shows you a pile of broken glass and rusty nails, bent nails, termite-infested wood. And said, I built this tremendous building out of that stuff. You would say, it could not be. It's impossible. But God is building this building called the church, the body of believers, out of broken things like you and me. Bent, rusty, corroded, good for nothing. So it makes sense that he's praying for Peter when Peter's at his worst. That's what he does. We like to shy away when we're at our worst. This is why Peter ran away. This is why Peter avoided. You could pick up in the following context, Peter seemed to like avoid the brethren because of shame, because of hurt, because of bitterness. This is what God is doing in recreation, in sanctification, until that glorious moment when, as we go from one degree of glory to another, we are presented, what? Faultless before his throne. He prays for you when you are at your worst. This is what he did for Peter. Thirdly, he prays according to your need as he sees it, as he sees what your need is. He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He did not pray that Peter wouldn't be tested. He did not pray that Peter would completely understand everything that would happen as it was unfolding. He did not pray for any other individual thing. He prayed that his faith would not fail, because faith is what binds him to Christ. Remember what our Lord's concern was, that he prayed several times to the Father, Father, of all that you have given to me, I want to lose none of them. And on that final day, Jesus will be able to see, of all that you gave me, I have lost not a single one of them. Yes, they had trials and afflictions. They had disappointments. They had sorrow. They had unrealized dreams. But all that went in to make them the people that they are, all of whom I have lost none. He prayed that their faith would not fail. The word fail is the word eclipse. Like the sun would be eclipsed. Satan wanted the faith to be eclipsed forever, to break the bond. But Christ prayed. The battle was not between Peter and the servant girl. The battle was not between Peter and the other people who said, hey, I think you're with him. The battle was between Christ and Satan, the forces of darkness against the forces of light. The battle was the Lord's, and the weapon was prayer. And he prayed according to the need, as Christ understood it. This is what he does for us. He labors. He has unction. He has desire praying for us according to our need. And his prayer is the measure of that need. Peter felt a couple of things that our Lord did not even include in that prayer. Peter wanted to be instrumental in delivering the Lord from being arrested. Peter wanted other things to happen. And our Lord, according to his infinite perfect wisdom, said, Peter, here's the issue. When it's all said and done, I don't want your faith to fail. Lastly, fourthly, his prayers are for the immediate instant, but they also have future in mind, future usefulness relative to Peter. He said, Peter, when you are converted or when you are turned, strengthen thy brethren. He'll say later, feed my sheep. Did Peter's faith fail? If we look at only Peter's denial, we would say, yes, his faith failed. Because he denied the Lord three times. But if you look at the whole life of Peter, the future life of the apostle, you have to say, no, his faith didn't fail. He stumbled, he fell, but it didn't fail. This eclipsing is not extinction. The moment of untruthfulness was not the annihilation of these convictions. Christ's prayer is never vain. Christ's prayer was answered, even though he fell. He was subsequently recovered. It's so much better when this kind of thing happens to a person, an outburst or something that is out of character of a Christian, and they go through this recovery, this repentance, as opposed to someone going through a vain show and their religion just kind of trickles out and drops and drips, and they don't know that they were empty from the beginning. In other words, there's a vast difference between conduct that is inconsistent, always inconsistent with being a Christian, as opposed to these little events that are incompatible with Christianity. We will have those because we are fallen in Adam. We will have those because we have not been perfected yet. And this is where we insert Peter. And as you know, some of the most tenderest words in the Bible are when Christ spoke to Peter to recover him. When he appeared to Cephas, when he spoke of forgiveness, and he spoke about future usefulness in God's kingdom. Satan desired to have him that he might sift him as wheat. But what did Satan want to do? Satan wanted to get rid of the wheat with only chaff remaining. And what did Christ do? What was God's purpose? God allowed it to get rid of the chaff to keep the wheat. Peter was sifted grievously. Peter was changed for the better through the process. Peter became a highly prized vessel of grace. And it's really interesting when you compare the book of 1 Peter with the last chapter, with what Peter went through here. Let me give you just a few of these as we close. In the last chapter of Peter's epistle, he seems to allude back to these events, and you can see what God did in his life in allowing the sifting, again, keeping the wheat and getting rid of the chaff. Peter speaks in the last chapter of his book he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And there's a bunch of references that would lead us to believe he was thinking about the upper room, going back to what Christ imparted to him. And he says, first of all, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. And he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. In other words, no longer is Peter arguing and fighting to be number one in God's kingdom. And Peter is alluding to the fact that he should have submitted to Christ's direction for his life. You younger, submit to the elder person. He that is greater among you, let him be as the younger. Take the low place. Secondly, he says, be clothed with humility. He remembers Christ wrapping a towel around him, girding himself, taking the basin. He says, God resists the proud. I'll bet when he thought of that, he could think of so many personal instances in his life where he was not clothed with humility, but he was proud. And he realized why Christ resists the proud. All of his boastings, all of his, I will do this, I will do that. He goes on to say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Peter knew what he was talking about. Then he goes on to say, the God of all grace, establish, strengthen, settle you. He was reminding his brethren, he was reminding those who read of the temptation to which he himself had succumbed to. And he refers them not to their own strength, but to the source of strength, even Jesus Christ. Peter was the same man, but he was different. He was still Peter through and through, but he had been sifted, and the sifting had blown away the chaff. In that trial, Peter lost his vanity. His pride was sifted away, his self-confidence, his unreliability, his rashness, his impulsiveness. And what Peter gained in that sifting was humility, tested courage, confidence in God, determination to serve the Lord Christ. And I think an understanding as he reflected back when Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. An acquiescence, a giving over of his life to Christ, understanding that Christ knew him better than he knew himself. He understood it's not about Peter. It's not about Peter's place in the kingdom. It's not about who Peter would become. It's about the purpose for him of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's purpose for him and how Christ would thus pray. The prayers of Christ for his own are timeless. He prays for you when you are at your worst. He prays for you according to your need as he sees it. And that's the measure of his prayer. And his prayers are for both the immediate context and they have future considerations, even as Peter later on in his life could look back and see all these changes in different parts of his life that God brought about as an answer to the prayer of Christ. Well, brethren, these prayers, this prayer, and these attributes of his prayer are identical for you. In the coming week, remember these five words that Jesus said, I have prayed for thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ to consider that he would have thoughts for us, thoughts enough that he would even pray for us. And we confess we do not understand the depth, the pathos of his prayers, the earnestness of them, the desire, we always struggle for scriptural words, but the living word, praying according to the word of the Lord, that confidence and assurance that you always hear him, all these things, what a tremendous thought. We ask, Father, that you would burn these words into our life, that we could always remember that Christ has prayed for us in the midst of our worst situation, praying in a timeless way, praying for both the immediate and the futures, seeing our need and praying according to that. We thank you for Christ's intercessory work on our behalf. We thank you in his name. Amen.